Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 3, if you remember the first three chapters are all about how guilty we are. Like we didn't know it, so he takes three chapters to tell us. We could have told him the first word, but he goes through and hits every argument, it seems, that man would bring up, dealing with Gentiles, then dealing with the Jews, and then showing them that they're all guilty, not one group escaping the guilt of sin. And sin certainly brings guilt to us, and thank goodness for the blood of Christ that sets us free from that guilt and sets us free from the penalty of the law, because we know God brings all those things into play in our lives and just shows us those things. In chapter 3, he continues to deal with the Jews, not so much on their guilt, but their privilege. But he brings up three questions to them that evidently they had brought to him, and he answers those things. And he says, well, if we're all guilty, then what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So three sets of questions. In this first question, well, if we're God's chosen people, then what advantage do we have if we're just as guilty as the Gentiles? And he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, given to them were the sayings of God, given to them were the teachings of the Lord in ministering to them. The advantage they had was that God had chosen them. They were his chosen people. They're still his chosen people. Don't let the new churches in America especially tell you that the New Testament church has replaced Israel. We have not replaced Israel. We're not going to replace Israel. Israel is still Israel. They're always going to be Israel, and they're always going to be God's people. He tells us that. We're going to see that later on, so we'll deal with it then. But so many churches saying that we've replaced Israel. And so all the promises to Israel are now ours, and everything that's going to happen is for us. Seems like the church in America has got the us complex, and we don't need the us complex. We've got enough of it. But he says, what advantage then? And they said, well, the oracles of God that were given to man. And it says this in Acts chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 7, verses 37-38. Luke writing down for us, and he said, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers, who received the lively oracles, the living sayings of God. Is really the meaning of it, the living sayings of God to give unto us. And that was to the Jews. So there's that advantage that they had that in Hebrews. And again, you don't have to turn there. I'll run through it here. Chapter 10, verse 25. 25? No! I'm doing a different study. It says this in verse 11 of chapter 5, through faith also, remember this is the faith chapter, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars. Oh. It might help. I I put the chapter for the verse, I'm sorry. Way bad. Skip, erase, come back. Chapter 5, it says this in verses 11 and 12, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles, the sayings of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So the oracles of God given to the Jews, these lively, living sayings that God wanted to bring, and they're still alive. We have a living hope. We have a living word. We have living truth. This Bible is alive. And we can become alive as we chew on it, as we meditate on it. And so he says the first thing here is dealing with the questions of the Jews. What advantage then? Well, why are we Jews? What good is it to be a Jew if we have nothing else but trouble? And he says, well, God spoke to you. He gave you a living word. He ministered to you in a living way. And certainly that should be for us too, that God would speak to us in a living way, that this book would come alive to us, that it wouldn't just be a book that we read that was written 2,000 years ago that we trust and believe in, but it would become a living word to us, that it would change us, that it would minister to us, because it hasn't died since God wrote it. It's still alive, so why aren't the words changing us? Mostly because it isn't God's fault, mostly because it's our fault. We just don't want to listen. We don't want to hear. We don't want to do it. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to love our enemies. We'd rather be mad at them. We'd rather yell at them. We'd rather not be defrauded by those in the world. We'd rather get our own way. And we go through all those things and we fight in all those things. But he says, this living word that God has given you, it was given to the Jews first, certainly to be passed on now, to make the rest of the world jealous, to make the rest of the world envious that they have a relationship with God who doesn't have to be carried around, who doesn't sit there in a tree trunk and they have to carry it everywhere they go. Ours is a living God that goes before us and protects us from behind. Ours is a living God that speaks to us, that ministers to us, unlike all the other religions of the world that think that the writings are all done with and God doesn't speak to them anymore. They have to work their way there. He says, I've already made a way for you. It's a living way. It's a true way. He's alive, that living hope that we have. And he then goes on in verse 3, and he says, for what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If some didn't believe, does that mean that because we don't believe, that our unbelief makes the faith of God have no effect on us? Well, no, because people in the world don't believe all the way through. You and I didn't believe, but God still worked. His work, his faith that he imputed to us, that he gave to us, makes us alive. So they're thinking, well, logically, in man's ways of thinking, not in God's ways of thinking, but in man's ways of thinking, well, if we don't believe it, then it's probably not true. And we do that, don't we? I ran into a gal this morning that had somebody working for her, and she's got signs all over her shop, no smoking, no vaping, because of course that's the big thing. So she goes in the back room and there's one of her employees vaping. And she goes, what are you doing? I'm doing this. Why? I got signs up all over. Well, it really doesn't matter. So it's okay if I do it, and that makes the law of no effect, right? Wrong! Man's logic just does not do it. And it's just a sign of where our hearts are, rebellious, disobedient, everything that goes through. But what we want to do is to make sure that we don't think the way man thinks, because God's ways are not our ways. His ways are different. And His take effect no matter what we think or what we act on. His ways are still true. Just because we don't believe God is real does not make Him dead. Even though in the 60s we tried to make Him dead. We voted and we said, God is dead. And He said, oh, really? How come the sun keeps coming up and going down and the moon keeps rising and the stars keep coming out and the winds keep blowing and the snow keeps coming and the sun keeps coming in summer sometimes, not in Rochester, and all these things? How come these things are still happening if I'm dead? And then He makes us alive and He shows us, my ways are not your ways. And so Paul goes on and he says, God forbid. That just is not a truth. In a strong way, in an emphatic way. It's not just, oh, come on, guys. It's God forbid. There's nothing real about that statement. There's nothing true about it. And as much as the world wants to say it, there still is no truth in it. They can say it all they want, but when Jesus comes back and the church gets raptured, they're going to be left here to realize that the judgment of God was real and is real. Now, boy, it's going to frighten them to pieces. And it's going to be such a jolt to their system. Talk about shaking everything under heaven. That's going to shake everything under heaven. He says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that is a true statement. God is true, we're liars. And just because we believe it doesn't make it any different. Yeah, Phil? Yeah?
Oh, when you brought up that issue of if this is going to be a household, let's say with property or with other people around us, certain laws come up.
Amen. So in verse 4 here he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Remember when Jesus came, it says in the Gospels that he didn't believe any man, because he knew what was in man. he knows their hearts. He knows our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And Paul is going to bring that out. And he goes on and he says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome them when thou art judged, that you might be justified in all your sayings. And this, of course, comes from Psalm 51. So if you want to hold your place and go back there, we got a couple places to go this morning. Psalm 51, Paul quotes all over the Psalms, especially and in Isaiah a little bit. But in Psalm 51, the portion that we just read comes from here, starting right at verse 1. It's David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So according to your loving kindness, have mercy upon me. This is what your word says. This is what you have said. And we know that you're true, Lord. So according to what you've already said, have mercy on me. It wasn't a demand. It was a request, because he knew God's character. He knew God's nature. So, Lord, I know you're not here to judge me. My judgment was poured out on Jesus. You're here to have mercy and to direct me and to chastise me, maybe, to rebuke me, maybe, but always to lead me in the right way. So have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Notice not David's loving kindness, because he didn't have any. It was God's loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He knew his transgressions, his sins were going to be blotted out. Isn't that amazing? That God had revealed that to him just by him seeking the Lord. Just by him seeking the truth was revealed to him and imparted to him. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. The enemy keeps bringing my sin ever before me, but I know I'm forgiven, so forgive me. And he says, against you, and remember, this is when he sinned against Bathsheba and he was repenting to the Lord, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Lord, I've sinned against you, your word, your truth, your character, your nature, who you are, and I've done this evil in your sight. God, you didn't miss anything, you saw it. So Lord, forgive me, that you might be justified. Here we go with a quotation that Paul quotes back in Romans here, that you mightest be justified when you speak. God, you're justified when you speak. You're clear when you judge. It comes because as you speak, as you give out justification, you also bring judgment. There's those J words, justification and judgment. We want the justification, we don't want the judgment part. Because the judgment part went on Jesus, praise the Lord, that we don't have to go through that. But as he goes through here, David just sees that God is just, his ways are true, and no matter how much his heart says that, God, you're not true, I'm going to rebel against you and prove that I'm right and you're wrong, the end result is that God is always right and that we're always wrong in our flesh, in that fleshly nature. Man is always wrong and God is always right. So back in Romans here, Paul just bringing this argument to the Jews in telling them that God is going to be justified in all that he does. And really what he's coming up to is that there's going to be judgment for sin. Because the whole world is guilty, therefore there must be judgment upon that guilt. And if there's no judgment upon that guilt, then God is really not God. And if there is none, then there is no God. And so he's really bringing this argument to light and bringing it to focus that so logically, so wonderfully, that man can't argue with it. I'm guilty. And I love, there's a guy called Ray Comfort who goes out street witnessing all the time, and he's He's wonderful at it and very logical about it and very truthful about it and brings out the word. But one of his best things is he comes to people and says, did you ever tell a little white lie? Well, yeah. Well, what does that make you? I don't know what.
A liar.
A liar. Said, did you ever look on a woman with lust? Oh yeah, what does that make you?
A sinner.
An adulterer. And he goes through the whole list, and by the time he gets done, he goes, so you're lying, stinking, thieving, you robbed your boss, you're an adulterer, and he goes through the whole thing, and he says, so what do you think the judgment should be on that? And they just sit there and they walk away, because you can't argue with that. You just can't argue with it. We are. And so there must be judgment upon it, because if there's no judgment upon it, then God's word isn't true. And God is bringing the whole group of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, to that place of realizing there's going to be judgment for my sin. And if I don't get right with the Lord, then that judgment is going to come upon me because I deserve it. And thank goodness for the blood of Christ. And so that you would be true, God, and every man a liar, we are. and if we say that we're not liars, then we just lied. So we've blown it no matter what. So in verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness, so here's the second group of questions that he wants to bring out. But if our unrighteousness commend or establish the righteousness of God, So their logic says, so if I'm unrighteous, then it really shows that God is righteous, so I should be okay, right? Because I'm making God real. No. But if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that takes vengeance? So God shouldn't judge me and take vengeance on me because I proved that he was right. Sounds logical, but it's stupid. It's just backwards. And thank goodness for God just bringing it out rightly, because we do that sometimes, don't we? Our logic gets so twisted that we bring out wrong things. And he says, God forbid. Again, the second time, he says, God forbid. Why would God do something like that? For then how shall God judge the world? And God needs to judge the world. He said he's going to judge the world for sin, and it's going to come to pass. We just don't want to believe it. Well, you can judge that person, but I'm pretty good. Oh, really? Okay, you blew it there. So, and then he comes to the third set of questions here in verses 7 and 8. And he says, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, so the same kind of logical thinking. So if I lie and it shows the truth of God, then why should I be judged? You know, dumb statements, but when we talk to ourselves, that's the way we think in the flesh. Because we always want to justify ourselves. We always want to make ourselves look good. And in doing so, we're really showing that we're foolish. Because God says, you're guilty. Just say you're guilty. And yet we can't do it. We don't want to do it. One of the hardest things for husbands to do with their wives is to say, I'm sorry. It just doesn't work. Or our bosses. You know, did you do this wrong? No, the other guy helped me. Really? We're going back to finger pointing. We're right back to Genesis, and we're pointing fingers again. So if I lie and I make the truth of God be what it is, then why should I be judged as a sinner? Because you're a sinner. It's a simple answer. We just don't want to believe it. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. So evidently there was some reports that says, let's do evil that good may come. How dumb is that? And yet we do it, don't we? Let's do evil so that there can be some good come out of it. Because God works everything to the good. So if we do evil, then God's going to work good out of it. So we should be okay, right? No. And again, he should say, God forbid, again. You might as well write it in there. And then he says, whose damnation is just. They're damned just because of that, those statements. And it says this in Acts 17:31. And again, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Because there is going to be a day of wrath coming. It says in verse 31 of chapter 17, because he, God, hath appointed a day. He already has appointed that day. He knows the day and the hour when judgment is going to come. He knows the day of the hour for each and every one of our deaths, each and every one of our times of being born again, each and every one of our times of passing from this life, going to the next life. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus. So the one that's going to bring judgment to the world is Jesus. That's why he comes riding on that white horse back to the world to bring that judgment there. That's why he takes the scroll that was given and unlooses it so that the judgments pour forth in Revelation. That man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's an assurance that God raised him from the dead, and we're assured of that, aren't we? We're assured of that because it's true, it's real, it's been proven. And so he brings that out, oh boy, he brings that out in just such a wonderful way. So our damnation is just. The damning of the people, the condemnation that's poured on the people is a just one. It's the consequence of sin. And God brings that out. And so he goes on in verse 9 and says, what then, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are the Gentiles better than the Jews? No. That's a pretty simple answer. No wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all, there's that word, all, everybody, under sin. We're under sin. We're under the condemnation of sin unless there's forgiveness. Yeah, Phil. Crept in.
And again, those are the works of the flesh.
Yep.
So, it's so true.
Yep. So we're all under sin. That comes from Psalm 14. If you want to take the time, you can get there. We just don't have the time today. No wise, because for we have both proved Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So whoever comes up to you and says, I'm a righteous man, you know they're lying right away. There's not one that's righteous. There was one. His name is Jesus. He's the only one that was without sin, and he was judged for our sin. And so he goes on, and he comes again, and he says, there is none. The third time he's saying everybody's under this. There's none that understandeth. And what he's going to do here in the next few verses from 11 through 18 is bring out 14 points of how bad off man really is, which is what we really need to hear. But this is us. This is our state without Christ. This is our state of the natural man. not the redeemed man, but the natural man. There's none that understands, period. If you got a King James, there's that ETH, understandeth. It means it's ongoing. It means the ones that are born today understand just as much as we do. Nothing. We have no understanding without God's Spirit working in us to bring understanding to us. What we really need is the understanding of God, not the understanding of the world. The understanding of the world twists everything and puts everything in such a bad light. It's awful. So there's none that understandeth. And this is, again, why the judgment is going to come, because God is going to judge all of this. And can you imagine, this happened just because a man and a woman decided not to listen to God. And we keep pointing fingers at them, but we would have done the same things. So we have to point the fingers at ourselves first. Lord, without you, I went that way. Without you, I would still go that way. Lord, if you don't rule and reign, I will continue to go that way. That's why I need you every single day. There's not a day that I don't need you. So there's none that understandeth. There is also none. There we go again. It's amazing. Not one. Not one can he find besides Jesus. There's not one that seeketh after God. We wouldn't seek God. God sought us. Remember, Jesus left the 99 and went and sought the one lamb that was straying and missing. He comes after us. We don't go after him. It really bothers me when somebody says, when they're giving their testimony, that I found God. And I'm sitting there in the back and my heart's sinning because I go, baloney. You weren't even looking for God. God found you. And so then I have to repent and start all over. And by then I missed half the teaching. So there's none that seeketh after God. And that's from Proverbs chapter 9. They're all gone out of the way and are are together become unprofitable. We're unprofitable. We're all gone out of the way, all of us. Not one of us is going the right way. We've all gone out of the way. That's why he says that the way to heaven is a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Isn't that sad that there's few that want to listen to the truth? They are all together become unprofitable. There is none, there we go again, that doeth good, no, not one. And yet we have people who constantly say, my good works outweigh my bad works. And I just look at this and go, there's none that doeth good. Okay. What doesn't balance here? And then he goes on with him. And he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Can you imagine the chief priests listening to this guy? They got to be getting madder and madder by the minute. Their throat is an open sepulcher, from Psalm 140. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asps is under their lips. Poison, the poison tongue. James talks a lot about the tongue. And if you really want to get beat up, go to James and read about your tongue. And he says, whose mouth, from Psalm 10, is full of cursing and bitterness. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness instead of righteous speaking and praise and worship. We tend to have more of cursing and bitterness. Ugh. And we see how awful we are. And thank goodness for the blood of Jesus, because we could never overcome that. We could never pay for the penalty of that. It would take us forever and a day, and we still wouldn't do it. And then he goes on with them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Maybe not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. They want to kill people. They want to hurt people. Their feet, how they walk, they're swift to get others in trouble. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 bring this out. In the way of peace they have not known. Thank you. Yeah. And then he finishes up with him. And this is the last count against them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. From Genesis 6. There's no fear of God. No listening to God. No wanting to hear what he has to say. There's no fear. 14 points against them. They got to be melting in their seats. It's almost like when Jesus and they brought the woman caught in adultery before him. And he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And they all had to walk away because they were all guilty. Genesis 6. Yeah. So just no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before them. Nothing around them, nothing in them. The reverence of God. These are the religious people that are sitting listening to this, thinking that they're justified, thinking that because they're Jews or they're keeping the law or they're Gentiles and they just got saved and they're okay, or us that thinking we have the blood of Christ and we're okay and we can do anything that we want. And there's churches that teach that, which is God-awful, because we can't. If we're truly born again, we are not going to want to enter into everything that we want to do. Our conscience is going to say, no, that's wrong. The Holy Spirit in us is going to bring screeching halt to our paths, to our feet, and say, what are you walking that way for? Why are you thinking those thoughts? And we just melt under the conviction of sin and just realize that, Lord, I need more of you because I got so much of me in here. And so he finishes up this section, and we'll just go here with these couple verses, and then we'll finish the rest next week. But he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. If you're under the law, then those things are over us. We're free from the law, but we keep the law just as Jesus did. He kept all of the law. Not because he had to, but because he got to. He knew it was the best way to go. And so, as an example for us, he teaches us we're not under the law, but we keep the law just to show the glory of God in our lives. And boy, that can get tough sometimes because we want to break that law. We want to speak evil of somebody. We want to have those thoughts. We want to do those things. We want to do 70 and a 60. Here I am doing 60 and a 55, and I'm the slowest one on the road. I can't believe it. And how some people get through. Never mind. It's just mine. Never mind here. And so that every mouth may be stopped, so that there would be, he isn't saying close your mouths. What he's saying is that we have no words to say that can justify our sin. My mouth is stopped. And I think that's what's going to happen in heaven. We think we got all these excuses and we got all these points that we're going to bring up to God and say, but God, this is why I did this. This is that, and this is this, and we aren't going to say anything because our mouths are stopped, because we're in the face of pure holiness, pure truth, and there's no way we can bring out those things and say that this is why I did it. Our mouths are going to be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty or realize that they're guilty. They're brought under the judgment of God is really the sense of that statement. They're brought under the judgment of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by the actions of the law, by the walking of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody that tries to keep the law is going to come before God and be accepted. Jesus could have, but he came in truth. There's not one person that's ever going to be able to do that. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's going to tell us later in Romans that the law was our schoolmaster that taught us, that brought us into those places of realizing what the law was and why it's there, and that there's consequences to it. There is no freedom in the law. We're under bondage. And that's what Paul talked to the church at Galatia about. How quickly you've been brought back under bondage again. They left, he gave them the freedom of Christ, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and they brought themselves back under the law again. And he says, so quickly. And we tend to do that, don't we? We got our rules and regulations. But my rules and regulations are different than your rules and regulations. In my house, we can do this, but we can't do that. In your house, you can't do that, but you can do this. Wow. And I was sitting before somebody the other day and said, well, I'm a list maker. And every day I have a list of 15, 20 things that I'm going to do. I'm sitting there going, I'm glad I don't make lists. Because I'd be condemned because I wouldn't do any. That's how rebellious I am. But for her, it was that's what I need to do just so I have focus. And just so I know where I need to go. And as the Lord wills, I'll get done what I get done. But it's just so strange, isn't it? That we all have our rules, our regulations, our sets of things that we believe, our sets of things that we don't believe. And yet, for a lot of us, we don't believe the Word. I'll believe anything but the Word. And what a strange thing that is, and what an awful thing that brings to us, that it really puts us under the law again and not in freedom. And so we'll finish up there, and we'll start up again next week. Lord, sometimes we hit these hard sections, and Father, certainly there's a lot of guilt there, and the enemy would love to point out our guilt, and he does often point out our guilt in our hearts and our thoughts and our ways that are evil and the things that we've done. But Father, thank you that you show us a better way, a more excellent way, as your word says in Corinthians. And Father, we want your way. And so for us, I think it just points us more and more to the fact of how much we need you. And how much of you we don't have yet, because we fall so quickly and so easily at times, Lord, that none of us are righteous. It's just your righteousness that's going to give us favor in heaven. And so, Father, your word even tells us that you're going to put on your bride robes of righteousness. And, Father, thank you, because we couldn't even find our own righteousness. We have none outside of you. Thank you for your righteousness, Lord, that covers us, that sustains us and keeps us and gives us access to the throne room of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We're a bride adorned in your righteousness and your beauty. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask that you just minister to us and Father, not for argument's sake to show everybody how bad off they are, but just for our own hearts to realize how much more of you we need. And so, Lord, keep us, sustain us, hold us, Lord, by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.